turn to Revelation 19, verse 11. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Faithful and True are among the last titles in Scripture that are given to Christ. As he consummates his kingdom at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, we're told in verse 11 that he judges and makes war, that he strikes down nations and rules them with a rod of iron in verse 15. Verses 17 through 21, he destroys the false prophet and the beast. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, he defeats Satan. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, he sits upon the great white throne and judges the nations. And chapters 21 and 22, he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. What names are highlighted? What virtues are brought to the fore at such a momentous time? Verse 11, that he is faithful and true. Verse 13, the name, the Word of God, another aspect of truth. Verse 16, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 21:6, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. What's being highlighted is that God is true in all that he has said. He is faithful in all that he has promised and threatened. That he is the beginning truth and the ending truth, the first truth, the final truth, and the absolute truth. Now, the Bible's insistence upon this brings us into sharper conflict with the modern world, probably, than in any other thing that we have to say. The Bible's point of view is that the truth exists and that the truth can be known, because truth is rooted in the nature of God. God is the final, the ultimate, the unchanging reality by which and through which all truth is known. Truth isn't relative. Truth isn't individual. Truth isn't subjective. It's like death. You cannot be partially dead. You're either dead or you're alive. There is a finality to death. There is a finality to truth. One's personal view of gravity is irrelevant. Your personal view of aerodynamics, it doesn't make any difference. Your personal view of arithmetic, 2 + 2 = 4, and it will always be 4. There's a finality to truth. There is this absolute nature to truth. Truth is singular. Truth is universal. It is an aspect of the essential nature of God. And so it is eternal and unchanging and unalterable and perfect. And then faithfulness is closely related to truth. Because God is true, then we can rely on him. Because he is true, he is dependable. Because he is true, he is trustworthy. He is faithful. What he says corresponds to reality and can be trusted. What he threatens will come to pass. What he promises will take place. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that even if we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That is, to not be faithful would assault the essential nature of God. He would be denying his own being, his own self. So integral is truth and faithfulness to the nature of God. God is the God of truth. So what I'd like to do is survey what the Bible has to say in relation to God and truth, and then draw some conclusions in subsequent weeks. So gird up the loins of your minds, get your Bibles in hand, flip around if you please, as we survey some of what the Bible has to say about God and truth. So Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the God of truth. Jesus in John 17:3 said that there is one true God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14:17. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. He is full of truth, John 1:14. The truth is in Christ, Romans 9:1. It is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21. The gospel is the word of truth, Colossians 1:5. And then Jesus summarizes his whole mission, John 18:37, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world. Now, this is a very important statement. This gives us the key to unlocking the meaning of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? What was the point of his mission? Well, we could summarize it in several different ways, but here's one way that Jesus chooses to summarize all that he came to do. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Revelation 15:3, he is just and true in all his ways. And because true, faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9, he is a faithful God who keeps covenant. He's made promises in his covenant. He's going to keep those promises. He can be relied upon. He's dependable. He is a faithful creator, 1 Peter 4:19. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds, Psalm 36:5, giving us a very poetic description of the reliability of God. Psalm 89 in particular carries this theme, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, 20, verse 24, 33, 34, 49, celebrating the faithfulness of God to the sons of David, and then appeals to that faithfulness in light of what seems to be a failure of the promise of God made to the house of David. He then appeals to that faithfulness to be manifest again to the descendants of David, an appeal that ultimately gets fulfilled in Christ, Jesus being the son of Abraham, the son of David, Matthew 1:1. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Revelation 1:5, he is the faithful witness. Jeremiah, in the midst of his lament, says, great is thy faithfulness. 1 John 1:9, simply, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Richard Baxter, in his treatise on the divine life, one of the many just absolutely remarkable documents that I've been reading through this series on the identity and attributes of God. Baxter on the divine life is just extraordinary. That Swinnick on the incomparableness of God. Charnock on the existence and attributes of God. All of these, just remarkable, remarkable writings. Baxter said, the truth of God is the ground of faith and the stay of our souls and the rock of our confidence and comfort. It is, he says, the foundation of all our hopes and the life of our religion, and all that we are as Christians proceeds from this, that is, from his faithfulness. So let's then begin to elaborate. What does it mean that God is true and faithful? Number one, that God's essence is true and real. He is the true God. He is a real God. He's not imaginary. He's not make-believe. He's not false. He's not counterfeit. He is the only true God, John 17:3. The Bible then regularly contrasts the God of the Bible as the true God with the God of the pagans, God of the nations, which is an idol and a false God, which is no God at all. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul, the apostle, commends the Thessalonians because they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. You see the contrast there. Turn from idols. What you were worshiping was idols. Those were not the deity. Those were not God. Those were just idols. But you turn from them to serve who? The true God, the real God, the living God, the actual God, the God who is there, as opposed to this fantasy, this make-believe, this human creation, this work of man's hands. Or again, 1 Corinthians 8:4. There the Apostle Paul says flat out, an idol has no real existence. Because, as he says in that same verse, because there is no God but one. Because there is no God but one, that means that an idol is not a thing. An idol doesn't have any actual existence. An idol is not real. An idol is a phony. An idol is a fraud. God is the true God, meaning he is the real God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who made all things, the God who governs all things, the God who sustains all things, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real God. His existence is real. His essence is true and actual and factual and real. This is not make-believe. We're not spinning tall tales. He is really there versus the gods of the nations who are lies, according to Psalm 96, 5, that are false gods. Now, 2 Corinthians 15, 3. The God of the Bible is not a product of humanity's collective religious imagination. The God of the Bible is not the result of 1,000 years of, or 2,000 years of religious evolution from animism to monotheism and then finally to Jesus, the apex of humanity's religious development. That was a very common view in the 19th century, late 19th, early 20th century. Just a natural product of evolution, just a product of humanity's religious imagination. He's not the projection of humanity's religious aspirations. He is not the opiate of the people, as Karl Marx said. Having some positive effects. It's good that people believe in God. It keeps the masses in order. People live moral lives because they believe that there's a God. So that it has some functional value that people do believe in God. Positive societal impact. They live more moral lives because of the sense of accountability they have because they believe that there's a God. But there is no actual God. It's just like a drug. It just makes people feel better. They behave better and they feel better because they believe in eternity. They believe that there's a hereafter. And so they feel better about the fundamentally tragic view of existence that life in this planet forces upon us. Just an opiate. It's a drug. It sort of blinds us to reality and makes us feel better about things. But no, there is no actual God. That was Karl Marx's point. What the Bible teaches is that God is true. His essence is real and true. He is reality. He is more real than we are, and he is the source of all that is real and actual and true. In fact, we could even go so far as to say there is no reality and there is no truth and there is no actuality apart from the one true and living God. And secondly, not only is God's essence true and real, but his works are true and real. God never acts to deceive or to trick or with false intentions. His works are not fake, they're not phony, they're not misleading, they're not mirages. So the work of creation then is a creation of a real world which reveals real truth about the real God. The work of creation is the forming of a real world. This is not a dream. This is not the product of our imagination. Some celestial giant out there is not having a dream right now, and we're just partakers in the dream without any actual existence. No, he made a real world, and that real world reveals real truth about the true God. Likewise, his works of providence, his judgments, they're true judgments. They're not false judgments. His deliverances are true deliverances, actual deliverances. They're not partial. They're not incomplete. His miracles are true miracles. They're not hoaxes. His mercies and comforts, they are true mercies and comforts. They're not imaginary. The world he made is true. It's not a mirage. It's not a dream. The moral law that he has written is a true law. Not arbitrary, not limited. Again, by way of contrast, then, the devil is a deceiver. Revelation 12:9, a liar, John 8:44. So what does the devil do? Well, he misrepresents the truth. He manufactures a false reality, a false truth, an imaginary world, a world that doesn't exist. He twists the truth and distorts the truth and misrepresents the truth. That contrast helps us to understand what we mean about God's works being true. The works of the devil are false. They're not true. The works of the devil are not real. They are imaginary. They are false to reality. They misrepresent reality. He is a deceiver who deceives many who fall into his lies and believe them, and then live life on the basis of those lies. Live a falsehood. Live in a universe that doesn't exist. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. There the Apostle Paul speaks of such men as are false apostles, deceitful workmen. Here, talking about those even from within the church, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So again, there you have the devil. You have the devil disguising himself as what? An angel of light. For what reason? So that he might deceive. So that he might mislead. So that he might convince you of a false reality. A reality that has no actual existence. He twists and distorts the truth, seeking to persuade you to live life not in connection with the actual world, the actual reality, the actual truth, which is rooted in God and seen in the works of God, but he wants you to live on the basis of a false universe, a universe that does not exist. And so he is disguising himself as an angel of light, making him seem ever so pleasant, ever so positive, offering that which is to your advantage, to your good, things you won't want to miss out on, things that you must have and need to have, and that aren't harmful, that really are quite harmless, that are really incidental, that don't amount to much, that aren't very dangerous, aren't very harmful. So he dresses himself up as an angel of light. And now, notice what Paul, the apostle, is saying, is that this is happening even within the church. These are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen. They are disguised as servants of righteousness in service of the devil, who is disguising himself as an angel of light. So that there's, even within the church itself, he's saying, there are these deceivers who represent themselves as something they are not. They don't correspond to the truth. They don't correspond to reality. They are servants of darkness, disguised as servants of righteousness, even from within the life of the church, trying to persuade you to live in a way that is compatible with a reality that does not exist, in a universe that is a fabrication, that has no actual existence, that is false and destructive and harmful. Again, the apostles speak of sin. Hebrews 3:13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Speaking here of sin, personifying sin. What does sin do? Sin, in relation to reality, misrepresents it. Saying that there is unparalleled excitement and reward to be found in following after me, following me in the path of sin. Encouraging you, seducing you, enticing you, persuading you that that there's no damage to be done by following in the paths of unrighteousness. No damage to be done, no harm to come. Falsifying reality, misrepresenting reality. The flesh, speaking of our own human nature, likewise is presented in the Bible as a deceiver. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? There, the prophet Jeremiah is warning us that we cannot trust our own hearts. They will mislead us. The mind is easily persuaded of that which is false. The emotions yearn for that which is forbidden. We persuade ourselves of false narratives of right and wrong and truth and error. And so we can't trust even our own hearts. They are deceitful. So, again, the contrast. God's works are true. The devil is the deceiver. He has his fellow workmen. They are deceivers. Sin is a deceiver. Our own hearts are deceivers. What is fundamental to the deception is it is persuading us of a reality that doesn't exist. A false reality, a false world, an alternative universe that has no actual existence. But when pursued, has dire consequences to the life and to the soul of the church and to the people of God. Further, Titus 1:10, there the Apostle Paul warns of empty talkers and deceivers within the life of the church. 2 John 1:7 says, there are many deceivers who have gone out from us. They were within the church. They took themselves out and then formed an alternative organization, an alternative church. 7 times in the New Testament, we are warned, let no one deceive you. So within the church and within the world and within our own minds and within our own hearts, there is the principle of deception at work that would have us live on the basis of the unreal, the illusory, and the false. The devil, the flesh, and the world entice us with a mirage, with destructive fantasies, with a seductive imaginary world, a counterfeit heaven that is actually hell. But the real is to be found in God and in God's world. As I said at the outset, I think this is where we are coming into contact with the spirit of the age in its contrary manifestations more than any other single area. The truth claims of Christianity, and I've just given us a sample, are under assault by the spirit of our age, which denies that there is any truth and takes great offense at anyone who says there is. That anyone that says that we can know the real, that we can know what reality is, that we can know the truth. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Fundamentally, our society denies that the truth can be known at all. And so I think it's here more than any other single place that we find ourselves in tension with the world in which we are living. And it's here, I think, more than in any other single area that our young people find themselves out of step with their contemporaries. Where they find themselves at odds with their contemporaries, subject to the scorn of their contemporaries, because our young people are being brought up in a world in which it is denied that there can be any truth. And the Bible presents the God of heaven and earth as the God of truth. That puts us in the place of an inevitable clash, an inevitable conflict with our world. Let's imagine this young man. I remember such a young man, a son of a friend of mine, who was absolutely sure that he was going to play in the NBA. And even as a 9-year-old was quite sure that he was better than Michael Jordan. Oh yeah. Yeah, he was quite confident of that. It was remarkable to watch him carry on absolutely convinced that that's how good he was. What would you say about the world in which he was living? It was a fanciful world, right? It wasn't the real world. He was out of touch with reality. Kind of an innocent, funny way. He's 9 years old. There's no real harm in it. But he's living in a false world. How about the little girl who thinks she's going to marry the King of England? Before he was married. She's sure she's going to be a princess. After all, her daddy's called her a princess her whole life. She's his little princess. She's going to marry a prince. She's going to marry the king. I mean, it's kind of innocent. It's kind of funny. But she's really living in a false world, isn't she? What about the more serious, the man who thinks he's called to the ministry, but he doesn't manifest any gifts? Everyone he knows tells him, you don't have the gifts for the ministry. He's a godly man, devout man. He's a good man, faithful. He just doesn't have the gifts, but he believes he's called to the ministry. What do we say about that? Well, there's a sense, again, that he's not living in the real world. He has constructed a fantasy world that is contrary to common sense. Now, those are pretty easy examples, but I would argue that much of the world that we are living in right now is living in a false world because they have rejected the truth of God and the truth of the works of God. The world in which we are living is a real world, and it reveals real truth about the real God. The God who is there has made us with senses that are reliable. He hasn't tricked us by giving us senses that misperceive reality. And so by living in God's world, we can perceive much that is true about God. Well, we went over this in detail when we looked at the God of creation, so we don't need to go over that again in detail. But one example that I would cite, the strawberry is to me proof of the goodness of God. I grew up around oil refineries and strawberry fields. I did. You take a strawberry right out of the ground, it's absolutely remarkable that that just comes out of the ground. If you can't deduce from that that God is good, that something so delicious and sweet and wonderful as a strawberry just comes out of the ground because you put a strawberry seed into the ground, is that not a token, a manifestation, if not a proof of the goodness of God? How about the existence of God? The Bible says the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Why would it say that? Why would it say that Psalm 14:1, that it's the fool who says that there is no God? Because the evidence of God's existence is clear and plain and manifest and obvious, so that for one to deny God's existence, one has to be a fool. Because it's so obvious. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Romans 1:25 says of humanity's idolatry, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's not that they didn't know the truth, they had it, but they exchanged it. They got rid of it. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness so that they might believe a lie instead. The truth is clear. The real world reveals real truth about the true God. The works of God are real. Romans 1:19 and 20. That which can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? How did he do that? Here's how. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The works of God are real. They are true. And so they reveal the truth of God. And it's clearly revealed. It's not confused. It's not vague. It's not difficult. It's clear. Then also, the same can be said of morals. Romans 1:26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. What are natural relations? Those are the ones that correspond to nature. What are those that are contrary to nature? Those that are contrary to what nature teaches. The design of nature teaches us about God and the will of God, and teaches us about right and wrong, and teaches us about the holiness of God. To bring this up to date, when a male celebrity told the world of his plans to live the remainder of his life as a woman, or to become a woman, as one tabloid put it, affirmations poured in. Kudos for feeling courageous enough to exist in your truth. Catch that? That's the spirit of the age. Your truth. You live in your own truth. You create your own little world. From the Bible's point of view, that's a fantasy world. That's not a real world. It's a dream world. It's a false world. It's a counterfeit world. It's an alternative world that doesn't have any existence. A particularly head-on assault on reality asserted, quote, "People can bring up all of the chromosome mumbo-jumbo that they want to." You know, XY chromosomes, every cell of your body, every single cell of your body is either male or female. That's reality. That's the truth of creation. That's the truth of God's works. There is reality there. Our generation does not believe in reality anymore. You create your own reality. Everybody from the Supreme Court to the tabloids are saying the same thing. There's been a line that's been crossed in the last decade. I hope you're aware of that. Truth is emphatically, deliberately denied with head-on dogmatism, ironically. People can bring up all of the chromosome mumbo-jumbo they want to, but this is real. What? This is real. What? Our celebrity becoming a woman? A man becoming a woman? That's real? Every cell of his body says it's not real. That's where our civilization is. The biological reality of male and female chromosomes must fall before the right to create one's own reality, one's own truth. C.S. Lewis points out in The Abolition of Man that the aim of wise men of previous ages was to conform the soul to reality. You see, what previously was understood was reality was a given. We live within a real world, and so reality is a given. It's kind of the furniture in in the world in which we exist. It's just there. So that the goal then of religion and philosophy was to live in harmony with the universe as it is. It's a given. Now conform and live in harmony with the reality of the world as God gave it. Lewis goes on and says, today the aim is to subdue reality to the wishes of men. That is, create one's own reality. And over against that, the Bible says, oh, no, there is truth. And it's rooted in the nature of God. He is the God of truth. His essence is true and real. He's not false. He's not an idol. He's not a fantasy. He's not a ghost. He's not a dream. He's not the product of human imagination. He is real. All reality flows out of his being. And his works are real. He created a real world that we are able to perceive with senses that are God-given. And he didn't trick us and deceive us by giving us senses that falsely perceive the world in which we live. And through those senses and our God-given minds, we are not to be fools and conclude that there is no God, but to affirm along with the heavens, which declare the glory of God, that say, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, right? You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. And it can be seen, clearly being manifest in all that has been made. And Jesus is the way and the truth. truth. The one truth, the one way to the Father, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, that we are privileged to have the truth. And O Lord, that we pray that we would be quick to embrace the perspective of truth imparted in your word, that we might rejoice in the truth. And we pray, our Father, that we might order our lives according to that truth. All to your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name.